Amen. It's a blessing to be able to be with you here today. As we were driving down, I told Sister Rhonda that the passages of Scripture that I believe the Lord was laying on my heart, I said, I know I need this, and hopefully somebody else does too. So I pray that God's Word would speak to us all this morning. I want to see quickly from the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in the beginning of Revelation, to whom God's great and precious promises are directed. These seven letters address seven churches that are in very unique, each of them in a unique circumstance, and yet there is a remarkable parallelism among the letters in the structure, many of them commending the things that the church is doing well, some of them warning the church about areas that they have fallen away or have an oversight in. And in each of these letters, there is a promise to the overcomer. And that's what I'm just going to read this morning quickly, seven verses out of these seven letters. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So even though this was a letter in particular to the church at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit says this is a letter to the churches, which doesn't just mean the seven churches that existed there in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. It means church right here at Shoal Creek. It means wherever God's people are met, seeking to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and where His promises apply. He says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This harkens back to the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden, where there was a tree of life, and there was also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, you know that Adam, our first parent, and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were banished from the garden wherein was the tree of life. But the promise in the end is that we will eat from that tree of life. And this promise is to the overcomer. Next, in verse 11, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Death seems like a painful thing, but he said, this one's not going to touch you. What is the second death? Well, an old preacher one time said, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. The second death is that death of eternal separation from God. And he says, the overcomer will not be hurt, will not even be touched by that second death. In verse 17, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now into chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Finally, verse 21. To him that overcometh, this is even to the church at Laodicea, that church that is famously lukewarm and bland and mediocre and just in a terrible state, worse than being hot or cold. To even to this church, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also, Jesus says, overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you have an ear this morning? Do you hear the words of Christ? Do you hear the promise to the overcomer? Do you want to be an overcomer? All right, I was worried I wasn't going to get any response there. I'm really happy to hear that. Because I would still try to preach to you, even if you weren't quite sure. But I'm delighted to know that you want to be an overcomer. This same apostle, John, turn back a few pages to 1 John chapter 5, tells us, well, we already saw a hint in Revelation what it means to be an overcomer. He said, even as I overcame. Those are the words of Jesus. Even as Jesus overcame, he faced unspeakable adversity and opposition. He faced injustice. He faced betrayal. He faced a travesty of miscarriage of justice. He faced all sorts of opposition. But brethren, our elder brother, our King of kings, our Lord of lords, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, overcame.
Amen.
And he said, even as I overcame, that's how you are going to overcome. 1 John chapter 5, he says, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, we do not overcome in our own strength. You may even have a shadow of, even in the on the heels of all those wonderful hymns we sang, the uplifting and Christ exalting prayer we heard this morning, even on the heels of all that, you may be thinking, I'm not sure that I can do this. I'm not sure that I can overcome. I want to overcome, but it seems a tall order in the face of the adversities I'm struggling with, in the face of my own past, my own failures, my own shortcomings, my many regrets. Can I be an overcomer? At the end of the glorious resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he tells us about death being swallowed up in victory, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the victory is Christ. He has won the victory. The last chapter is written. We know how the story ends. We know that our conquering, victorious Lord is coming back arrayed in white on a white horse to rule over the nations, to exalt His name and bring to a conclusion all of the injustice and horror and sin in the world, even the sin of our own flesh, even the sins of our own failures. And to usher in that victory and then turn to us who never could have won it in our own strength and say, here, this victory is yours. He giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Brother Sonny Paz used to say, every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to stop and think, what is that there for? Well, I'll tell you what it's there for. It's for us to take that truth, to lay hold on that truth and do something with it. I'm not trying to rock you to sleep in the cradle of grace this morning. I'm going to try to shake you out of the cradle of grace. Not out of grace, but out of the cradle. Into a state of wakeful attention. I don't know why I'm quoting Sonny Piles twice in one paragraph, but he also said one time after a sermon he'd been pretty hard on the congregation, and a dear old sister came up to him and said, now, Brother Sonny, doesn't the Word of God say, comfort ye my people? And he said, sister, that's what God said to Isaiah. What he told me was, irritate ye, my people. And really and truly, it is the role of the gospel minister to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. It's time for us to be challenged in our souls. And because of this great truth of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, you're engaged in a winning cause. As I said, the last chapter has been written. God's declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not done, saying, all my counsel shall stand. God's got this. Amen. And he says, it's time for you to saddle up. It's time for you to suit up. It's time for you to go into the battle. I've won the battle. The victory is sure. Now take your place on the battle lines. What can this mean that he, on the one hand, tells us he has won the victory, and at the same time tells us that we must overcome, that we must take part in this cosmic conflict between good and evil. The good that comes through the grace of God in our hearts, and the evil that's out there in the world around us. But even more difficult sometimes, the good that He's wrought in our hearts, and the evil that still dwells in those same hearts. The evil of our own flesh, the evil of our own rebellion. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. I want to show you an example of what it means to overcome, and yet God wins the victory. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a beautiful passage here of the last words of King David, which for time's sake I will not read this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read them and be encouraged by his exaltation of the everlasting covenant of his God, who is our God this morning. Then there is a catalog of David's mighty men. Looking back on the life of this king, this man after God's own heart, who certainly failed, certainly fell short, certainly like a sheep went astray, and yet wrought a great victory during his reign. Many victories, and ultimately a glorious kingdom. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9, that one of these mighty men was named Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. There was just a handful of them, and some of their compatriots ran away, said, the fight doesn't look like one we think we can win. And they said, there's no alternative. We're here to fight. We've got to do the job that our king has called us to do. And what did Eleazar, the son of Dodo, do? He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Have you ever used a set of post hole diggers or an auger or some jackhammer, some piece of heavy equipment or some repetitive task, and you've used that tool for so long and so hard, every muscle in your body is aching, and you find that it's hard to even unclamp your hands from the tool? That's what he's saying happened with this mighty man of David. He was so desperately, thoroughly engaged in the battle that day that when the battle was over, he physically could not let go of his sword. Now, that's an exhausting picture to contemplate, but it is also a glorious picture. I want to die with my sword in my hand. I want to die on the front lines. I want to die charging into the face of the enemy, knowing that the victory belongs to God. Did you miss that part? Eleazar swung the sword, but it says the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Let's look at another mighty man. Verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And, once again, the people fled from the Philistines. Where are you going? Like David on the battlefield across from Goliath. Is there not a cause? Why are you all sitting here waiting? What's going on? There's a fight to be fought. There's a battle to be waged. There's a life to be lived to the glory of God. But this Shammah, verse 12 says, stood. He stood. He didn't run. He stood in his place. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And guess what? It doesn't say Shammah wrought a great victory that day. It says the Lord wrought a great victory. Here are examples of men who stood when others fled, men who fought when others cowered, men who attained a victory but gave all the glory to God. Because indeed, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is the one who equips us, prepares us, and gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we live in a time where there are terrorist attacks. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are economic rumblings and ups and downs. There's all manner of uncertainty and instability in the world today. It's not the world that I grew up in. It's not the world that many of you ever imagined you would see. Some of the young people here don't know a world any different than the one that we've lived in at least since 2001, September 11th. We live in a world today where people might show up at a school or a workplace or a mall or some public gathering, a church, and come in shooting. And I work for a government agency. I have to do this training every year, a video that says, here's what you do if this happens in your place of work. And they've got three instructions. You've probably seen it. The video's out there on YouTube. You can go watch. It's a pretty well-made video. It says you run. If you can get away, you hear a shots down the hall, you get out that building as quick as you can. But if you can't run, then you hide. You lock yourself in a room, you turn off all the lights, you try to not make any sound or any motion, and you hope that the killer will pass you by and miss that you're there. And third, if he breaks open the door and comes in anyway, you fight, because that's your last chance. First you run. If you can't do that, then you hide. And if that doesn't work, then as a last resort, you fight. Well, I want to give you a different order this morning, because that message to me is a message of despair. It's a message that says we'll do what we have to do, but it's probably a losing cause. I want to tell you about a cause that we know is a victorious cause, and it comes with a different sequence of events. In Psalm 27, David says in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Oh, may that be the desire of all of our hearts. That's where I want to be, Lord. I want to be where Your people are. I want to be where I don't deserve to be. I want to be where I'm sometimes ashamed to show my face. But by Your mercy, Lord, You open the door to me and You welcome me into Your banqueting house. Lord, that's where I want to dwell. "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." God is your hiding place. In fact, Corrie ten Boom's famous book by that name regarding hiding Jewish refugees in their home in Amsterdam in the middle of the Second World War takes its title from Psalm 119, verse 114, that says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield." God is our hiding place. Colossians 3:13 says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Don't go hide under a blanket. Don't go hide under a bed. Don't go hide in the closet and say, "Lord, when will this end?" Hide in Christ. Find in Him that sense of complete security and protection that we might compare to the security a young child feels in the presence of his parents. He doesn't understand all that's going on in the world, but he knows mom and dad are going to watch out for him. He knows he's safe as long as they're with him. And friends, we're safe as long as God is with us. And how long is that? He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So we're to hide in Christ, not cower from the world, but find that respite, find that strength, that field hospital in times of injury and woundedness. We come to the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and we hide our souls in Christ and draw strength from His great promises. So the first instruction to you is to hide. Don't hide from the world. Hide in Christ. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 6, the glorious catalog of the armor of God, says verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," etc. Did you get that He wants us to stand? He said, "Stand against the wiles of the devil," verse 11. He said, "Withstand," verse 13. He said, "Having done all, to stand." And then He said, "Stand, therefore." God doesn't expect us to abandon the battlefield. He doesn't expect us to run off with our tail tucked between our legs. He expects us to take that field of lentils in which He's planted us, this field of labor, and to stand where He's planted us, and resist the enemy, to stand faithfully on God's word, on His sure foundation. Job 5. These are not Job's words. These are the words of one of his comforters, and they speak words mixed with truth and misunderstanding. But there are some words here of powerful truth in Job, the 5th chapter. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. It's hard for a child under the rod of chastening to find much cause for rejoicing. It's hard for the child of God sometimes under the rod of chastening to find some cause for rejoicing. But the Word of God says that you are a happy person, a blessed person, if God loves you enough to chasten you. If God loves you enough to correct you, then that is a token that you are one of His indeed. I don't go over to my neighbor's house and try to discipline their children. You don't go over to your neighbor's house. I don't know, maybe I'll do things a little bit different down here in Georgia, but you ought not to be running around to all your neighbor's houses trying to set all their children in order. But you ought to be taking care of your house. And you ought to be raising those children, as we heard prayed this morning in tribute to the mothers and parents, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have a calling and a responsibility to do that. And the very fact that you take that seriously and discipline your children, chasten your children, is a token of the relationship, the unique relationship that exists between you and your children. Such is the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His redeemed family. He loves us enough that He will not let us go. He loves us enough that He will not let us go uncorrected. A lady said to me one time many years ago, "I just love my children too much to spank them." And I said, "Sister, God loves His children so much, He does spank them." That's how much God loves His children, even though it is a painful experience. And you've probably heard it from your dad or said it as a parent yourself. This hurts me more than it hurts you. It's a painful thing to even have to engage in the act of discipline, correction. But it is worth it. It's worth it because Hebrews tells us afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For He maketh sore and He bindeth up. He woundeth and His hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 shall no evil touch thee. He's there with thee, there with you in every up and down of life. And He's going to ensure that He who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 15, we read, "Lay not weight, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place." This is God's warning against the evildoer, against the injustice in the world. Don't do it. Don't go there. You don't know what you're getting into. Leave my boy alone. Don't go charging in there. Why? "For a just man, a righteous man, falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Don't be happy when someone else falls, and do recognize when you fall, "Lord, I need to get back up." There was an old school teacher who died a few years ago out in, I think he was from Romania, but he was made famous for what he did in California, in Los Angeles, in an inner city school where no one had ever taken an AP calculus class or test before. And this man, if I'm pronouncing his name right, Jaime Escalante, they made a movie about him called Stand and Deliver. And he went into that inner city school and challenged those young people to stretch beyond what they thought they could do. He labored with them over spring break, over winter break, over summer break. He worked and worked with these kids until over a dozen of them, I think almost 2 dozen of them, took the AP calculus test and blew it out of the water. In fact, it was such an unexpected outcome that the college testing board that administered this test said, "We think there was cheating involved. We're going to come in and do an investigation." And they had him take the test again, and they passed it again. This was a man who faced what everyone told him, the principal of the school, the superintendent of the school system, the community around him, even some of the parents of these kids said, this is a fool's errand. This is pointless. You can't do this. You're just going to waste your effort. These kids can't rise to the challenge you're setting before them. And he said, life is not defined by how many times you fall. It's about how many times you get back up. These were kids who, them and their families and their communities, had fallen so hard and so far and so many times that everybody had given up hope on them. Everybody said, they can't rise to the occasion. They can't do this. And this teacher had a greater confidence than they did in their own capacity to succeed. It's about how many times you get up. The righteous man, the just man, falleth 7 times. He doesn't say, friends, we're not going to fall. But he does say, when you fall, it's time to get back up. If you're in the boxing ring and you get punched, Muhammad Ali said, every guy has a plan until he gets punched in the nose. When you get punched in the nose and you go down on the mat and you sit there and you think, what have I gotten myself into? How am I going to handle this? What am I going to do about this? Then it's time, my friends, to get back on your feet and get back into the fight. Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That means that God has some structure and a plan and a purpose for your life. It's not talking about order like a commandment. It's talking like order like an arrangement, like provision, as if God has established your steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have seen the young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is a psalm of David as an older man saying, I've been paying attention for my entire life since I was a kid out there in the fields with my father's sheep until I was a lad on the battlefield with a slingshot against a mighty giant, until I was sitting on the throne in the palace of Jerusalem. My men had conquered the city of Jerusalem and called it the city of David, until I had conflict within my own family and was run out of my city on a rail and humiliated and diminished. Until I fell in my own sin, my own lust, my own laziness, my own shortcomings. I've lived through all of these things. I've seen God's man come and confront me to my face with boldness and love and say, thou art the man. I've seen all these things, but you know what I've never seen? I've never seen God give up on his children. I've never seen that any time in my life. I heard a brother one time say, well, David never saw it, but I have. Friends, you're wrong. If you think you've seen God give up on his kids, you are wrong. You may not see that peaceable fruit of righteousness yet, but I'm telling you, God is at work. Do you know how I know that? Well, first, because of all the abundance of Scripture that testifies to that. But in Romans chapter 8, we read that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not one more and not one less. God's not leading by the Spirit the people who are not His children, and God is not failing to lead by the Spirit those who are His children. If there's any failure involved, it's on your part and my part. We fail to follow the Spirit's leading sometimes, but God's Spirit is still at work. And even if He has 99 safely gathered in the fold, and you think that's a pretty good success rate, 99%, do you know what our Lord and Savior is going to do? He's going to go out into the brambles and thorns, in the darkness, and find that broken, battered, bloody sheep and put him on his shoulders and bring him back to the fold. Because God has never lost one of his children yet. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is certainly a prophetic foreshadowing of the death of our Savior, the righteous man on the cross of Calvary, when unlike every other person who had been crucified in history, his bones were left unbroken. Because his life was not stolen from him, even though he was murdered, he laid down his life and he gave up the ghost. And he with purpose and victory declared on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished. The work is done. The victory is won. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they shall hate the righteous, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate." There are some absolute statements in this passage of Scripture. And you can wriggle and squirm and interpret to your heart's content, but when you're done trying to explain these verses away, you know what I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe the Word of God. I'm going to believe that the Lord delivereth them out of how many of their troubles? All their troubles. I'm going to believe that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but that the Lord delivereth them out of how many? Out of them all. Someone might try to argue, well, you know, there's this case of this child of God who never really was delivered. But I'm going to tell you that none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. These are promises, sweet and precious promises of God's Word given to the overcomer who has won the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my very favorite passages in all of God's Word. I'm a little bit like Uncle Zach. Almost any passage I turn to, I have to say that about. But this is truly one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about these earthen vessels in which God has wrought this divine treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can we just stop for a minute and think about that? In your hearts, friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in your hearts at this moment is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I know you're an earthen vessel. I know there are cracks and chinks in you. Somebody said, that's why there's so many cracked pots in the world. We're just cracked pots, earthen vessels. But friends, when those chinks in our frailty or allow the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine forth from within us, it's not us. He says it's that all the glory might belong to Him. And so we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Friends, we are cast down, but we are not destroyed. These are the words of God's comfort and strength to His redeemed family. So, the message of our security agencies is run, hide, and only if you have to, fight. God's message is hide in the rock and then stand on the ground He's given you. And then He says, it is time to fight. It's not a last resort. It is our calling. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writing to his young mentee, his young son in the ministry, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Where does contentment come from? Does it come from having a little more money? If I could just double my savings account, would I then be content? If I could double my salary, would that be enough? You know, the funny thing is, there's people making millions and millions every year in Hollywood and the NBA, in business. Those people that are making so much money, they are not, many of them, content at all. They're worried about what they're going to lose. They're trying to make more. They have not achieved some status of comfort that makes them feel like everything is right in their life. No, many of them lead absolutely miserable lives, because they have missed this key component to the life filled with meaning and purpose and value. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul is writing as a man who sometimes has had nothing at all. But he said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. When I'm low, I'm content in Christ. When I'm high, I know these things are fleeting, passing moments of time. As the flower of the grass, my life is going to wither away at some point. My contentment's not in my accomplishments or my wealth. My contentment is in Christ. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." When's the last time you saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer? Didn't happen. There's nothing you're going to carry out of this life. And so he says, "Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Lord, I've got enough for today. You know, his prayer said, give us this day our daily bread. He fed the Israelites in the wilderness one day at a time, manna for that day and that day alone. He says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I've got boys that I'm raising, trying to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they get excited when they see prospects for wealth in the world. They say, Lord, Dad, I'm going to make my first million by the time I'm 25. And I said, remember your old dad when you get there, son. And also remember, that's not what's going to make you happy. In fact, it could result in the opposite. You could find yourself pierced through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is God's charge to his man, his woman, his family, his kingdom. We're to fight the good fight. And just a few pages forward, when Paul writes perhaps his very last letter before he goes into his own martyrdom, he tells Timothy that it's worth it. He doesn't say, Timothy, I goofed up. I made a mistake. You need to get along better with the world. I've messed up. I've offended the wrong people, and they're going to hold me accountable for it. So you need to go along to get along. You need to turn the dial down a little bit. You need to preach a little less boldly. You need to preach a little less plainly. You need to cover over people's sins so you don't irritate and upset them. You know, those people are going to have itching ears. You got to give them what they want. Paul did not say any of those things. Do you know what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5? He said, Timothy, keep doing what I told you to do. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I, Timothy, have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But this is not just about Paul, and it's not even just about Timothy. He says, Timothy, this is not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If we can have our minds fixed on that glorious victory wrought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, those glorious promises to the overcomer, the faith that dwells within in us that he already says is going to overcome the world. If we can have our minds, our hearts, our eyes fixed on Christ as our hiding place, then we can know that our labor is never in vain in this world. What you're doing matters because the God who matters gave you a job that matters, and you need to be faithful to do what God has called you to do. They say, run, then hide, then fight. God's word says, hide in Christ, stand on the solid rock, and fight the good fight of faith. Finally, he does say, run, but not run away, not run from the conflict. No, he says, you run with all your energy for the finish line of victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now, I don't believe that Paul here is saying that we're in a contest with each other to see if I can outrun you or you can outrun me. But he says the mindset of that person running a race who knows they have the capacity to win the blue ribbon, the gold medal that day, is they've got to give everything they've got to that contest so that they can cross the finish line and gain the expected prize. Friends, you and I are running a race. The enemy is not each other. The enemy is within our own hearts. The enemy is the weights and every sin that does so easily beset us, every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. The enemy is our own temptation to despair, frustration, doubt, and fear. And he says, you go out on that battlefield, you go out into that stadium, and you run that race with every ounce of energy you have, just like that guy who's trying to get the blue ribbon. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now that's interesting because he talks about running to the extreme, running beyond moderation, running beyond, it would seem, temperance. But he says the only way this guy can run this race and really expect to win the prize is if his life has some structure, some order, and some discipline. In other words, he can't stay up all night drinking milkshakes the night before the big race. He can't be slothful and fail to prepare and exercise and plan and strategize for that race for weeks ahead of the contest. No, he has to be temperate in all things. He has to be, as Paul said, even though all things are lawful to me, he said, all things are not expedient, for I will not be brought under the mastery of any. Paul didn't want to be in bondage to drink or food, gluttony, lust. Paul wanted to have self-control in these areas, and which doesn't just mean you exercising enough willpower. It means that your body is under the control of your mind, and your mind is under the control of the mind of Christ. And that as you are exercising the mind of Christ, this temperance presents itself in your life, which gives you the capacity to run the race as one who really expects to win. I've seen some races where some poor discouraged kid had somehow made the cutoff to qualify for the big race, but he knew he was in over his head. He knew he just didn't have it in him to win. And he gets out there and gives it what looks like a good effort, but he's miles behind all the rest when they finish. He's just not, his heart is not in it, because he never thought he could win in the first place. Friends, I'm telling you on the authority of God's Word, you're going to win this race. Now get up and run. Get up and fight. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a wreath of laurels, which looks good on your wall for a little while. Then it starts to get a little dry and maybe you use it to season the spaghetti. And then it's all gone. That wreath of laurels is a corruptible crown. Even a gold medal, moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. The corruptible crown has no lasting value, but we are running for an incorruptible crown. We're running for the cause of Christ. So Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I'm not running as if I'm not sure this race is important. I'm not running as if I doubt that I can possibly win. I'm running with my whole heart. A football coach tells his team when they go out, he says, leave everything on the field. If you come back off the field at the end of the game and you're laughing, skipping, and jumping, I know you didn't do what I told you to do. I want you to go out there and leave every ounce of energy on that field for this contest. I run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. This is not just a game. This is not just practice. This is not just training. This is not imaginary combat. This is, even though our enemies are unseen, that doesn't make them less real. It makes them the most challenging enemies we could possibly face. And we must take them in hand-to-hand combat with the equipment God has provided us. And so he says, it's worth it. Keep your body under, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write more books in the New Testament than any other apostle. And yet Paul, this great apostle who labored more abundantly than they all, he said, I don't want to slip and fall and be a castaway. Now, if the greatest overachiever of the New Testament, if you will, speaking humanly, apart from Christ, if the greatest overachieving apostle of the New Testament can be concerned that, look, I can't let my guard down because I don't want to become a castaway, then friends, you and I must have that same perspective. We're not running with arrogance. We're not running with a sense of entitlement. We're not running saying, oh, God will take care of me. It's all going to work out. I'll just give it my little showy, you know, half-hearted effort. No, we're running like it all depends on us. We're running like this is the purpose of our life, because it is. And he says, when we win, we'll obtain that great prize. Philippians chapter 3, the famous passage where he says he's pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's read that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I had those millions of dollars. I had all the esteem and praise of the world. I was on the fast track to success. I was the greatest, newest young Pharisee destined for glory on the Sanhedrin court. But all those things that everybody said, that's what's valuable in life, Paul. He said, I count them but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I sure feel pitiful about it. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, I've lost everything in my life, and when's God going to pay me back, and does God even notice? No, he said, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Christ is the prize. The prize is not a pat on the back, an attaboy, good job, pal. The prize is not a blue ribbon or a gold medal. The prize is Christ Himself. You're running into the arms of your Heavenly Father. What greater prize is there? Hebrews chapter 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that believeth, he that would please God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You're seeking Him. He's the prize. And you will receive the prize. You will receive the loving, everlasting embrace of your Heavenly Father. But press toward the mark. Still in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 3, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I read that. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a thrice holy God. Don't come before God and say, Lord, I've tried to do a good little job. At least I'm better than my neighbor. No, come to God in humility and contrition, that broken heart that He said He would not despise, and say, Lord, I failed. I've fallen down, but You've picked me back up. I'm going to keep going because I see the Son of God standing at the finish line, beckoning me forward. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What power does it take to bring someone from 3 days dead and cold to alive and walking again? What power does it take to take a man on the face of the earth and carry him visibly into the heavens with no apparent means of propulsion? What power does it take for the Son of God to wage mortal combat with the prince of the power of the air and seem to be defeated, but rise to glorious victory and then ascend victoriously into the heavens above and to say, I'm coming again in the clouds just as You saw me depart? What power does that take? Friends, that is the power you have with you at this moment. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Brother Billy Lawrence in Texas used to, that was one of his, boy, he could get wound up. There's a man short of stature but full of energy. He'd be up here in this pulpit like a spinning top right now, telling you about living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm trying to help you see, brethren, today. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. It's not an easy path. It's not a way paved with roses. It's a way paved with thorns and blood and suffering, but it's worth it. The fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. To get out of this life and into that eternity, I'm going to have to die, but I'm going to fight my way to the finish line with Jesus waiting on the other side as He stood from His throne and welcomed Stephen as he was being stoned by the host for speaking God's truth. Not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet, Paul says. This is what I want. This is what I strive for. This is the purpose, the meaning, the value of my life. To live as Christ and to die as gain. But I'm not there yet. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What do the cops do when they pull somebody out of the car and slap handcuffs on them? They apprehend them. They get a hold of them. Paul says, I'm just trying to get a hold of this thing that has gotten a hold of me. I'm trying to grab the hand of my Father that's already holding me so securely. Uncle Zach talks about his experience walking with a young boy across a busy street. And he says, I reach my hand down and I hold that child's hand for all it's worth because I'm not going to lose my child crossing that street. And at the same time I'm holding his hand, his little three-year-old hand is up there squeezing mine with every ounce of energy it's got. But you know, it's not much energy. He doesn't have the ability to save himself. He's squeezing with every muscle in his hand, but it's his Father's hand that gets him safe across the street. Paul says, God's holding me with that hand. Not one sheep shall slip from the hand of the Father in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Not one sheep will be lost. But friends, we want to squeeze even harder. We want to grab hold of the hand of God and squeeze for all we're worth. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, my failures, my sins that I've repented of and turned from, those hurt feelings, those old grudges, those old scars, even those old glories that I was called to leave behind and count but dung. I don't want to look back like Lot's wife and say, maybe I didn't have to lay all that aside. No, he said, I'm going to leave all that behind. I'm going to leave the past in the past. I'm going to forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word agonizomai. This is, we get our English word agony from it. It's an agony of wholehearted commitment. It's the same agony that Luke describes in the 22nd chapter that Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being yet more in an agony, it says, he endured all the way to the end. It was not, I wrote in the margin of my Bible, not the agony of cowardice or fear that flinches from the prospect of conflict, but the fear, the energy of the fear, the anticipation of the conflict that's about to begin and in which we know we must be fully engaged. It's the energy of the athlete walking up to the starting line, ready to hit their starter's pistol, trembling from head to toe, and yet knowing, this is my race, this is my calling, this is what I've prepared for. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, this is, I alluded to this already, that we must lay aside. Wherefore, seeing we've also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because, friends, the work, the calling of the kingdom of God is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a lifelong calling. Jesus even said that if we put our hand to the plow and look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. No, we have to undertake this adventure knowing that it's going to be a long slog, a hard slog, a challenging combat or race. But we have to run with patience, with endurance, which doesn't mean being lazy. It doesn't mean being half-hearted, but it means realizing this, I'm in this for the long haul. I want to finish strong. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Talking to these Hebrew saints, he said, you've been through the blood, sweat, and tears. He said, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, you've been persecuted, in other words. But he says, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Not only have you been persecuted, you've given aid and comfort and strength to your brethren who were being persecuted. Paul's implication here is himself. He's saying, when I was down, you ministered to me. In fact, he says in the next verse, for he had compassion on me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. Can I tell you, brethren, this today? Ye have need of patience. You need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to put your hand to the plow and not look back. You need to know the end is worth it. He says in verse 38, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, I'm persuaded better things of you, Hebrews verse chapter 6, and things that accompany salvation. Yes, there are some who fall away. There are some who prove they went out from us because they were not of us. But friends, I believe better things of you than that. We're not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. And so he can say in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to close by turning to Psalm 71. Now this is called, I always heard it called the old folks' psalm. In the margin of my Bible, I've written the prayer of the aged. But the interesting thing about this old folks Psalm 71 is that it really is the survey of an entire life lived in God's calling. David's reflection, undoubtedly, over his own life and experience. He says, first of all, verse 3, "Be thou my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." So there's our first instruction, hide. Hide in the rock in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verses 5 through 9, he surveys his whole life from being a baby in his mother's womb. And he says, "Thou art my trust from my youth. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off," Paul said, "lest I be a castaway. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." You saints with a little gray in your hair, and you saints with a lot of gray in your hair, and you saints who wish you had some hair, all of you saints, I want you to realize as you look back over your life that even though you may feel weak and worn and run down now, you think, "Lord, I've been in the trenches for so long. Lord, I've fought so hard. Lord, when are you coming back? Lord, when will we see this victory?" I want you to pray this prayer. "Lord, don't let me go. Don't cast me off. Hold me up. Strengthen me." And where did he get his strength? Verse 14 says, "I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more." The joy of the Lord is our strength, my friends. "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thine righteousness, even of thine only. Yes, I'm old. Yes, I'm tired. Yes, I feel my weaknesses more acutely than at any season in my life before now. But even in my weakness, just as Paul found in praying to God about his thorn in the flesh, in when I am weak, then am I strong." It's when you realize you cannot do this on your own that you can best lay hold on the power, the resurrection power of Almighty God. "God, I can't do it without you, so I must do it with you." Not doing it is not an option. "I can't do it without you, so I must do it with you." "Oh God, thou hast taught me," verse 17, "from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come." Lord, my life still has purpose. My life still has meaning. As long as I'm on this earth, my life still has a future here. Paul even said, "I'd love to go depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, it's needful that I remain here for you." He said, "I've got a calling. I've got a job to do. And as long as God's got a job for me to do, I want to be here to do it." There's an old hymn, "O Sacred Head, wounded, thou wounded." Thank you. That hymn includes in the end of one of its verses, "Lord, never, never let me outlive my love for you." That's not a hymn of giving up. "Lord, I'm ready to die because I'm feeling weak and I don't love you like I should." No, that is a hymn of finishing strong. That's a hymn that says, "Lord, I want to love you until my last breath. More love to thee, O Christ. I want to love you more. I want to love you actively. I want to love you better. I want to love you stronger. I want to love you all the way to the finish line. And I love you, Lord, because you first loved me." And your love, just like the word of Christ enabled Peter to walk on the water to Jesus Christ until he took his eyes off the Savior, the love of Christ constraineth us, empowers us, draws us toward himself. And we can walk, even in the midst of terrifying waves all around us, walk on the water and the power of the love of Christ into his open arms. Friends, he says, "Quicken me again," verse 20, "and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Quicken me again. Make me alive again. Resurrect me. Give me new strength. Give me new vision. Give me new purpose. Because, Lord, I want to show the generations to come. I want to show them thy strength. Now, show often means to declare, to talk about, and that's a good thing. We should be talking about our experiences in God's kingdom. To spend a Sunday afternoon or a Tuesday evening sitting with your kids or grandkids or some young folks in the church or community, sitting around you and you sharing with them put your phones aside, turn them off, and just sit there together and reminisce on the glorious works of God. That was one thing Israel did well. They did a lot of things poorly, but one thing they did well was they kept telling their story over and over. He's the one who brought us across the Red Sea. He's the one who brought us across the Jordan River. He's the one who sent in the hornets ahead of us and drove out the enemies. He's the one who gave us fenced cities. He's the one who gave us olive trees that we hadn't planted and vineyards that we had nothing to do with. The Lord did all these things for us. Friends, are we telling those stories to our children and grandchildren? But if you look up the word show in a good Bible dictionary in this verse, when he says, I've showed thy strength unto this generation, the very first part of that definition is to make conspicuous. Lord, I want to make your hand in my life conspicuous. I want everybody to know that I'm here only by the grace of God. I want all of the church family, my family, I want everyone, I want my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers to know that I did not earn any goodness in my life, that God has brought me this far, and I'm confident He's going to carry me on. You know how you're going to show that? You're not going to show that by sitting down and giving up. You're going to show that by fighting like an 85-year-old Caleb who said, give me this mountain, and charged a hill with a bunch of young spring chicks behind him saying, how in the world does this old guy have that much fight left in him? That's where I want to be, friends. I want to be on the battlefield. I want to be on the front lines. I want to be beside you. I want to be beside you, Brother Jimmy. I want to be beside Brother Zach Guest. I want to be beside these faithful old brethren, Brother Joe Hildreth, who stood up with me here 20 years ago and preached here and has fought his good fight and gone to be with the Lord and finished his course. I want to be on the front lines of God's kingdom in the battle that He has for us to fight. And just like at the cross of Calvary, when Satan and all his minions cackled with glee, when the sky went dark for 3 hours, when the Son of God breathed out His last on the cross of Calvary, and then the earth split and the stone rolled back, the Son of God walked out and He said, I'm not dead yet. I am not dead yet, friends. And as the fortresses of evil sinned their seemingly overwhelming opposition against the cause of God and truth today, when we seem backed into a corner, when we seem hopeless and that the fight is a pointless, fruitless exercise, in that very moment, I'm going to remember the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter that said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And I want to pick up my sword and charge the very fortress of hell itself and see captives set free and see the Lord Jesus Christ come back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Well, Brother Chris told me to handle the service however I want to, and that's if you've ever visited Chattanooga, that is a wild card right there. You never know what might happen, but I've spent my energy up in the pulpit, so I'll wrap up here real quick. Is there anyone here today who would like to give a testimony of God's work in your life, something you think the young people and all of us here today could benefit from hearing? You have a thanksgiving, a praise, a need, or if you have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism or be otherwise united with this church in any way, it's authorized to receive members and take up your place with this body on the front lines. Unsheathe your sword and get ready to charge the gates of hell. I want you to speak now. All right? Let's sing. I trust that means you're already on the front line and you're already ready to go. Let's sing Victory in Jesus, and we'll wrap up the service today. 421, I think it is. Number 421.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood atoning, then I repented. And so the victory. Oh,
Godspeed in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.